I don't need to tell you that we're working through Luke's Gospel. On my count, this is sermon number 72 in this series, but Carl will probably correct me and tell me I've miscounted. In any case, we're in chapter 7, and we've come this morning to verse 11. So we're going to be looking this morning at the story in verses 11 to 17. It's headed in our church Bibles, Jesus Raises a Widow's Son. Of the four gospel writers, Luke is the only one that tells this story, but I'm very glad he did, because it's a very moving and powerful story. We catch a lovely glimpse here of the Lord Jesus, his character, his power, his grace. Jesus was living at this time in the town of Capernaum in Galilee, but he was traveling around, visiting many other villages and towns. And he arrives at the little village of Nain. It was about 20 miles from Capernaum. Nain was only a small place. It was the sort of place where everyone would know everyone else. And Jesus approaches the town. He's walking towards the town gate. He's got with him his disciples and a crowd of other folk. They've come along for the ride. At this stage, wherever Jesus went, there would be people who would turn up in the hope that they would see a miracle, or perhaps benefit from a miracle, or maybe just out of curiosity. And as Jesus approaches the city gate, he and the people who are with him hear a sound that they've heard many times before. They can hear flutes playing, and they can hear people wailing and crying. There's a funeral procession, and it's just coming out through the gate. It's on its way to the little cemetery outside the village. At the front of the procession, there's a woman. She's not a young woman. She's getting on in years. And she's dressed in black. And her face is veiled. And her head is bowed. And there's dust on her head. And she's walking alone. There's no husband at her side. There's no other family members with her. And she's sobbing. And behind her, a group of men are carrying a bier. It's probably not a coffin, a box, though that's the word the NIV uses. It's just a wooden board. And lying on the board is the body of a young man. The body would be wrapped in a shroud, but the face would be left uncovered. And then behind the bearers come a few professional mourners. There'd be a flute player. There'd be a couple of women who would be paid to wail and cry. And finally, a crowd of villagers tramping along behind. So Jesus and his disciples stop, and the procession comes nearer. But then, as it comes alongside, Jesus steps forward, and the woman looks up. And Jesus says to her, "Don't cry." I hope you never say that to anybody at a funeral. It can be the most cruel, the most hurtful thing to say. To tell someone whose heart is breaking that they mustn't cry. can be like rubbing salt into a wound. This woman's a widow. That's why she's walking alone. And she's lost her only son. And she faces very probably a life of destitution. Has anybody got the right to tell her not to cry? Yes. You wouldn't have that right, and I wouldn't have that right. But Jesus has got that right. Because Jesus knows what he's going to do for that woman. Jesus walks over to the men who are carrying the bier. And Jesus stretches out his hand to touch the board on which the corpse is lying. And the bearers stop. And everyone looks at one another. And there's a ripple of shock, amazement among the mourners and among the crowd who have come with Jesus. None of them would have touched that board. Because if they had, they'd have become unclean. And their uncleanness would have lasted 7 days. And all through those 7 days, they'd have been cut off from all normal human contact. Because anyone they touched would have become unclean as well. We talked last week about uncleanness, didn't we? The way that contact with certain things would leave a person defiled, dirtied, almost cursed. It all went back to the fall. It went back to man's rebellion against God. It went back to the time when Adam first sinned against God. At that time, you remember, God cursed the earth. He cursed the world in which we live. And anything that showed the effects of the curse in an obvious way was counted from then on as unclean. Some animals were changed and distorted after the fall. For example, some, instead of eating plants, became meat eaters. Well, those animals then were counted as unclean animals. They were so obviously affected by the curse. Part of the curse, again, was that a woman would experience pain in childbirth. So when a woman had been through the messy, painful, humiliating business of bearing a child, that woman was unclean. There were countless things that could be unclean and could defile you. But of all the unclean things in the world, the most horrible, the most serious of all was death itself. That was the ultimate curse that came on the world through Adam's sin. Dust you are, to dust you will return. That was the essence of the curse, that we die and that we're living in a dying world. We decay, we disintegrate. From the time that Adam sinned, Adam started to die. In a moment, the life of God that had flourished in his soul died in him. And his body began to grow old. And his mind began to slow down. And his emotions became disordered and confused. And his heart and his inmost being became filled with resentment against God and guilt and shame and terror. Instead of being the balanced, whole, holy man that he had been, he became a man in whom conflicting emotions fought against one another. A man who was losing control of his faculties. And the day came when that process had reached a peak, and Adam's body and soul were torn apart. And his body began to decay and collapse into dust. That's what death is about. It's about ruin. It's about decay. It's about disintegration. It's about the breakup of everything that a human being is supposed to be. And it goes on forever. There's a point when the body falls apart. But how long does it take for a human soul to fall apart? How long does it take for a human soul to be ruined, to be reduced to ashes in the fire of hell? The answer is it takes forever. A never-ending descent into chaos and irrationality and despair and black horror. It takes forever, finally, for a man to stop being a man. Death is horrible. And the ancient Hebrews knew it. And they never pretended that death was anything but horrible. They were always conscious of the fact that it was the mark of the curse. And that's why they shrank away from touching a dead body. That's why they shrank away from touching anything that had been in contact with a dead body. They felt, they knew, that to be in contact with death was to be in contact with something that was utterly unclean. It was to be in contact with the curse in its rawest form. In our society, we've tried to prettify death, haven't we? We've tried to say, it's just something natural. There's nothing natural about death. There's nothing natural about a man or a woman made in the image of God disintegrating. We can dress it up with flowers and sweet music and canapés and vol-au-vents at a reception. But there's nothing about death that's anything but horror. The ancient Hebrews, they knew that. So a mother, a father, a close relative, yes, they would care for the dead body of one who had died. They'd lay it out. They'd anoint it. They'd wrap it in its shroud. But they knew that in doing that, they would become unclean. They'd have to be prepared to become unclean in order to show their love for the one who had died. Just because they loved this person, they were prepared to do what we would all shrink from. That was this woman. She'll have laid out her boy. She'll have become unclean in the process. And there were always professionals who were prepared to become unclean for money. Almost certainly the men who were carrying the litter, the bier, would be in that category. They'd accept the inconvenience of being unclean for 7 days, because that was one of the conditions of their job. But why would anybody else choose to touch that bier? Any faithful Jew would shrink from it. And yet Jesus stretches out his hand and he touches it. And when he does that, he's saying something to this woman that is more precious than any words. He's saying, I'm with you. I'm sharing your experience. I'm prepared to stand with you. We've already been told by Luke that his heart went out to her. He felt compassion for her. It hurt him to see her hurting so much. And now he's saying to her with that one gesture, if nobody else is prepared to get involved here, if nobody else is prepared to stretch out a hand, if you've got no one else, you've got me. I'm linking myself with you and your son, and I'm not afraid to do it. Does he have the right to say to her, don't cry? Yes, but only if he's prepared to identify with her completely. Only if he's prepared to stand with her and to share her heartbreak. That's what gives him the right to say don't cry. He's not got the right to stand from 5 yards away, safely out of the unclean zone, and to say, don't cry. It's only if he's prepared to step into that zone and join her, the woman who's had to lay out that corpse. It's only if he's prepared to be there with her that she's entitled to say to her, don't cry. And then Jesus looks at the lifeless figure that's lying there on that wooden board. And Jesus speaks. He speaks a word of command. Young man, I say to you, arise. And we're told the young man sat up and he began to talk. I don't know whether he was a chatty person before he died. But the moment he sat up, he started talking again. And Jesus stretched out his hand to this man who had been dead. And he helped him off that litter. And he took him across to his mother. And it says he gave him back to her. Does Jesus have the right to say to a woman like that, don't cry? Yes, he does. Because he can break the power of death. He can give her son back to her. However hopeless that situation is, he can reverse it. He can bring blessing where the curse seems to have triumphed. He can bring life where death seems to have overcome. Well, no wonder it says they were all filled with awe and praised God. And these are the words they used. A great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people. And the news spread not just through Galilee, but through Judea, right down in the south. It spread through the country all about. Everybody knew that they'd seen something that was extraordinary. The ripples went out and out and out. It's a wonderful story. Jesus turns one woman's heartbreak into joy. Jesus turns mourning into praising. But we need to think about more than just this one individual woman and her son. As you know, very often the gospel writers say that the miracles were supposed to be signs. Each miracle was supposed to be a sign, a pointer to something bigger than itself. You know, if you go out for a walk in the countryside and you come across a sign pointing you towards some spot, I hope you don't stop where you are and spend the rest of the afternoon staring at the sign. The sign is only meant to point you to something greater. Well, when we read a story like this, well, yes, it's a true story, and it's wonderful in itself. It really happened. But what we're supposed to ask is, what is it pointing us towards? Now, I want to suggest 5 things that we're supposed to learn from this miracle. 5 things that it's pointing to. I'm not expecting to deal with the 5 this morning. If I deal with the first 2, I'll be contented. But the first thing is this. It's a pointer to Jesus Christ's compassion. It's a pointer to Jesus Christ's compassion. I mean, that's so plain in the passage, isn't it? Jesus' heart went out to her, says Luke. Jesus felt for her. That's what motivated him. Jesus sees a human being suffering and he feels compassion. He cares. Now, as I say, that's very obvious in the passage. But although it's obvious, I know that I need to be reminded of that. That when the Lord Jesus saw a human being hurting, he hurt for her and he hurt with her. He could enter into her loneliness and her bewilderment and her desperation. And if we share the character of Christ, we will feel that sort of compassion too for the people we meet who are hurting. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Well, I suppose because I'm aware of a danger that I find in my own experience. Many of us here, maybe all of us, are totally, thoroughly convinced of the absolute sovereignty of God. I can remember when, nearly 40 years ago, that truth broke on me as something awesome, something that filled my whole mind with amazement. The fact that God is sovereign, that he really is in control. We believe that God freely foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. In other words, we believe that God plans every single thing that happens in all eternity. Not just that he plans them, but that he brings every single event about. He's in absolute control of all events, happy events, tragic events. That's what the Bible teaches. And we'll be talking about that more under one of my later points. But for me at least, the danger is this. That just because I'm convinced of this great truth of God's sovereignty, I'm always in danger of becoming fatalistic and indifferent to the suffering of others. We can reach the stage where we just brush away the suffering of others with the thought, expressed or unexpressed, well, that's God's plan. Or as a Muslim would say, well, it's the will of Allah. And if it's God's plan, then why should we get upset about it? Well, the Lord Jesus knew the doctrine of God's sovereignty as perfectly as any of us. He lived with that doctrine of God's sovereignty. It throbbed in his mind all the time. He was so conscious that everything that happened to him and everything that was going to happen to him was according to God's plan. What does he say? The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Conscious that God has mapped out the path that he must walk before ever God made the universe. And the Lord Jesus was so conscious then that the events he witnessed around him were happening according to God's plan. When Jesus saw this woman, and when Jesus realized that her only son had died, Jesus knew beyond a shadow of doubt that God had planned it. He knew that God had brought it about. He knew that it was all in God's timing. We don't know what had killed that young man. Maybe his body had been riddled with cancer. Well, then God had sent the cancer. Maybe he'd been killed in an accident. Well, then God had ordained the accident. Jesus knew so clearly that whatever had happened was what God had planned and what God had brought about. But knowing that didn't stop Jesus from feeling grief. It didn't stop him from sharing this woman's heartbreak. He could grieve over something which he knew God had planned. The doctrine of God's sovereignty should never make us hard and unfeeling about the pain that people are feeling. If it does, then it means that the doctrine has somehow become twisted and distorted in our minds and in our hearts. If we really understood this doctrine as Jesus understood it, if we really applied it and felt it as Jesus applied it and felt it, then we would react as he did when he saw this grieving woman. We would grieve with those who are suffering. The doctrine of God's sovereignty should never make us hard and unfeeling about the pain of others. Nor should the doctrine of human sinfulness. Again, I think that is a danger. Think about what we said a moment ago about the curse. If we're biblical in our thinking, then we're conscious of this, that whatever suffering there is in the world is our own fault. By which I mean it's the fault of the human race. The reason there's a curse on this world is because of man's sin. It's because of our rebellion. It's because Adam, our father, chose to disobey God's command. That's why there's pain in the world, and disease, and loneliness. That's why women scream in childbirth. That's why children starve in famines. If someone asks us, and they do, don't they, why is there suffering in the world? Our answer has always got to be, because we deserve it. Adam started the rebellion against God, and we've been carrying it on ever since. And all the suffering in the world is the sign of God's anger, of God's judgment on the human race. It's the outworking of the curse that God pronounced on the world. Again, the Bible teaches it so clearly, and we must never forget it. When people talk about innocent suffering, well, we don't believe in such a thing, because we're not innocent. But again, the danger is that knowing that can harden our hearts. We see human beings suffering, and providing it's not us, we can shut it out with the thought, well, it's what they deserve. Jesus couldn't do that. He sees this woman, and yes, he knows that all her pain is the outcome of the curse that God spoke in the beginning to Adam. Dust you are, to dust you shall return. That curse had been working itself out in the world all through the centuries, and now it had struck into her family. Now it had broken her heart. She's one of the guilty children of Adam. She's caught up in the great rebellion, and now the pain of the consequences have reached her. But knowing all that doesn't stop Jesus from feeling for her. It doesn't stop him from reaching out his hand and touching that unclean board on which her dead son is lying. Jesus can feel, Jesus can weep, Jesus can care about sinners. There's nothing to hint that this woman, or for that matter her son, was different from anyone else. It doesn't say Jesus recognized that she had done nothing to deserve the tragedy that had happened to her. Just doesn't discuss why this tragedy had come. It doesn't say Jesus recognized that she was one of the elect. It doesn't say Jesus recognized that she was a believer or a seeker or a relatively good person. She was just a sinner who was suffering, and Jesus felt for her. And that's why I can say to the worst person in the world, when their life is disintegrating, when they're hurting, when they're crying, I can say to them, Jesus knows about you and he feels for you. It doesn't matter whether their suffering is simply the outworking of the curse that's hanging over the whole human race. It doesn't matter even whether they've brought this particular suffering on themselves. One way or another, all suffering is the result of human sin. And yet Jesus can still feel for every sufferer. I don't ever need to ask the question, does this person deserve the suffering? The fact is that we all deserve suffering. This woman deserved suffering. And yet Jesus could feel for her. And that means that if we are joined to Jesus, if we say we're his, then we have got to feel for suffering people. I'm not talking about the sort of generalized, cost nothing sympathy, what I call the Live Aid sympathy, that is fashionable in our society. Oh, I do feel so much for earthquake victims in this part of the world, or for flood victims in that sort of part of the world. But anyway, now I'm off to the shops to order a new living room suite. You can have that sort of sympathy and it costs you nothing. The test of whether we're really like Christ is not how we react to flood victims on the news. People you'll never meet, people with whom you're never asked to get involved. It's whether we feel for the people we do encounter every day. Those lost teenagers with their empty, vacant lives. Those girls, the sluts who sleep with every lad in sight, because they don't know there is such a thing as love or faithfulness. Those lads who carry knives and they're prepared to use them because that's the only way they know to get respect. Do we feel compassion for those people? It's whether you feel for that old man in the nursing home whose mind has gone and now he can only gibber foul words, spilling out from his lips all the dirtiness that's been hoarded up in his heart for a lifetime. Can you look at him and feel pity? Whether you feel for that lonely woman across the road who's got no one to turn to because her family want nothing to do with her. And maybe they've got good reason to feel that they want nothing to do with her. Maybe she's a really horrible person. Can you feel for people like these the sort of compassion that Jesus felt for this woman? The sort of compassion which never asks, do they deserve it? But simply cares. And would you do what Jesus did? Would you actually go and get involved? He touched that board on which that corpse was lying. Would you be prepared to get your hands onto a situation that stinks of uncleanness and human shame and the curse? This story is a story of compassion. But compassion doesn't mean sending sweet-smelling roses and a sympathy card for hurting people. It means hands-on involvement in their messy, unclean situations. That's what it meant for Jesus Christ. That's what it means for Christ's people if they're going to be like their master. That's the first thing that this story points us to. The compassion of Jesus Christ and the compassion that's supposed to mark his people. But then the second thing we're supposed to learn here. This miracle is a pointer to Christ's victory. His victory over sin and death and the curse. Just use your imagination. Just to think about the transformation that happened in that situation through the power of Jesus Christ. When Jesus approached that village, he was approaching a village in mourning. You see that great crowd of people tramping out to the cemetery. They all know this woman, they all know her son, and he's only a young man. And the community is in mourning. It's a scene of hopelessness. It's a scene of defeat. It's a scene of despair. And at the centre of it all, there's a corpse. There's a dead body. There's a human being whose soul and body have been torn apart. And that body, they're going to lay it in the grave and it's going to rot away. And they'll put a tombstone there, and the tombstone with the passing of years will crumble into dust. And that man's soul is going to go into the unknown realms of darkness and death. And this woman, what lies ahead for her? Years of loneliness, maybe poverty, destitution. And then finally she's going to be laid in the grave too. And so will every other person in that crowd. Every member of that village is going to be carried out to their cemetery one day. At every funeral, you know, we're mourning not just the death of a relative, not just the death of a friend. At every funeral, we're mourning the fact that we're dying. But conscious that one day it will be our turn. That's the situation into which Jesus steps. But now Jesus has come. And Jesus has spoken his word of command to the figure that's at the heart of all this. The dead body on the bier. He's spoken to that corpse and he said, "Get up." And the young man is alive. And he's in the arms of his mother. And she's laughing. She's laughing with amazed joy. And the mourners who were wailing, they're praising God. And there's no talk of uncleanness now. Nobody can say that this young man is unclean. He's not dead. He's full of life. He's full of vigour. He's chattering away. And so people are crowding round and they're hugging one another. Think of the celebrations that will have been held in that village that night. There in that village for a moment, for a day, the power of the curse has been broken. By the word and by the power of Jesus. Now we've got to say, it was only for a moment. It was only for a day. That funeral hadn't been cancelled, had it? It had only been postponed. It might be 5 years later, it might be 50 years or 70 years later. But that young man so wonderfully restored, was going to die again. And again there'd be the column of mourners, and again there'd be the flutes, and again there'd be the wailing. Every person in that village was going to die one day. Death still held that village in its grip. And yet the people of that village had been given a sign. And the news of that sign was going to spread through all Galilee and Judea and the land all around. They'd been given a sign that Jesus does have the power, the authority to rescue men and women from the curse which sin has brought. He has the authority to rescue men and women from death itself. Jesus had only to speak one word, and death had been forced to let go its grip on that one man for a little while. But what that meant was that one day Jesus could command death to let go of all of his people and to let go of the world. Jesus, stronger, more powerful than sin and all its consequences. Jesus, stronger than death and the curse. What we've got here is just the sign, the token, the pointer to the great victory which Jesus was going to win. There in that village for a day, you've got a foretaste of the triumph that's going to come at the end of time for Jesus, for his people, and for the universe. Now that victory couldn't come. That victory in all its fullness couldn't happen until Jesus himself had been attacked and overcome by death. It couldn't come until the weight, the full horror of the curse had fallen on Jesus himself. Until Jesus himself had become utterly unclean. For the curse finally to be broken, an innocent man had to take the curse on himself. He had to suffer all the consequences of the curse. He had to exhaust them all. And that's what happened when Jesus was nailed to a cross at Calvary. Paul says he became a curse for us. Or even more shocking, Paul says he became sin for us. All our sins transferred to him. And he becomes the embodiment of sin, of guilt, of depravity. It was as if he embraced us. And when he did that, our uncleanness was transferred to him. That was the choice he had to make, to identify himself totally with us, to take our cursedness on himself. That's why darkness fell at midday. On that day when Jesus died, he went into the darkness, and everything that the word death means became real for him. He was crushed there in the darkness. He was a man ripped into shreds, a man just crying hopelessly in the darkness, bewildered and terrified, losing even the knowledge of why he was there, abandoned. That's what the curse brings. That's what it brought on him. And finally, body and soul were torn apart, and friends took down that poor, ragged remnant that had been a human body. And they laid it in the tomb, and they said, "Death has won." But they were wrong, weren't they? Because on the third day, Jesus walked out of the tomb, never to die again. Death had done its worst to him, and death could do no more. He rose untouchable by death. Yes, he was still carrying the reminders of what death had done to him. There were great ragged holes in his hands and in his feet. There was a great rip in his side, deep enough to put a hand into. Those wounds themselves would have killed any other man. But now here was the man who could not be killed. Here was the man who could not die. Here was the man to whom death had done all it could do. And he had come out the other side. Here was a man bursting full of the life of God and able to give eternal life to all who belonged to him. You know, from the moment a man or a woman or a child trusts himself, herself to Christ, that man, that woman, that child, not shall have, but has eternal life. They can never die any more than Jesus Christ can die. They can fall asleep, but they fall asleep in Christ. And their bodies sleep in the grave, while their souls are alive in him and with him. And one day he'll return, and their bodies will be raised from the grave, and body and soul will be reunited, vibrant with life, the very life of God, eternal life, triumphant life, and death will be swallowed up in victory. What the disciples and the villagers and the crowds saw here in the village of Nain, it was a sign, a pointer to that final victory, the final abolition of death. The day when death will be banished from God's restored universe. The day when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth that death can never enter into, that can never be touched by the curse. The raising up of this one young man, this only begotten son, that was just a little sign of the victory to come. The raising up of Jesus Christ, the only begotten son, that was the absolute guarantee of the victory to come. And one day Jesus Christ is going to descend from the sky. And those of us who are alive on that day, we'll be caught up to meet him. Our bodies wonderfully transformed. We'll never know death. And those who have already been laid in the grave and who are sleeping there, they'll rise. And the cry will go up through all of the universe. Death is done. Oh grave, where is your victory? Some of you have stood at many gravesides and you've thought, death has won again. You prayed all those years while your friend was struggling with that illness. And then there came the day when she couldn't struggle any longer. She died. Is there another victory for death? There are going to be no victories for death. God's restored universe will be a universe where the river of life flows for all of God's people forever, where the fruits of the tree of life are there to be picked by all of God's people forever. Jesus Christ is to have the victory. Here in this picture, you get a glimpse of that victory. What will the reality be? What sort of rejoicing will there be in that New Jerusalem, when we see the scope of the victory of Jesus Christ at last.